As some of you may or may not know, I'm fairly new at this sort of thing. This is only the third time I've stood up and preached a sermon, so you may have to bear with me with lots of umming and ahhing and gaps and pauses and shuffling of notes and what have you. So, but I just pray that even so, the Spirit will speak to you through the word of the Lord that we're looking at this morning. So rather than picking something at random, I thought I'd carry on through the book of Mark. We've been working through that over the last wee while. I wasn't sure what was happening last week, and as it turned out, Andrew Young was preaching, which was great. So I did leave a gap in case someone was going to carry on. So I'm looking at the end of chapter 2, so from verse 23 in chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, and I'm going to be a bit tricky and annoying, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. So if you're following along in the NIV, you'll have to concentrate a little bit harder, which is probably a good thing, isn't it? So, cool. So Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus," that is the Pharisees, "to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," to the Pharisees, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Amen. So let's have a bit more of a look at this passage and find out what's going on here. So Jesus and his disciples are out on a nice Sunday stroll. If it's a nice Sunday afternoon, sometimes after lunch, we'll go for a walk in the Botanic Gardens, and the boys race about on their trike and scooter, and we look at flowers and ducks and stuff. And we might even harvest an ice block or two from the cafe. I think the last thing we'd expect would be for a posse of Pharisees to pop up out of the perennials and start having a go at us. So it's highly unlikely that this was a chance encounter, given that the Pharisees aren't noted anywhere for their grain field patrolling excellence. But moreover, that Jesus had earlier piqued the interest of the Pharisees, as we saw a few weeks ago when he went and ate at the house of Levi, the tax collector, along with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners, which the Pharisees noted was unseemly behavior for a teacher of the law. So what are they having a go at him here for? Firstly, it's not Jesus himself that they're griping about, but rather his disciples. They were hungry, and they plucked some grains from the fields, some heads of grain from the fields that they were walking through. While it's not exactly clear what law the Pharisees are faulting them on here, it's most likely that it wasn't the eating itself, because you're allowed to do that on the Sabbath. It's likely that the pedantic Pharisees regarded the plucking of the heads of grain as reaping, rubbing the grains between their palms to remove the husks as threshing, and of course blowing away the husks as winnowing. So the disciples were technically, according to the extremity of the Jewish law, working on the Sabbath. Jesus is smart, and as you'd expect, and doesn't enter into an argument with the Pharisees. There's a saying I quite like and have failed to adhere to it myself on many an occasion. When you're arguing with a fool, make sure he isn't doing the same thing. So So Jesus doesn't argue, but instead he does what we should all do when faced with a challenge. He turns to Scripture and he says, "Have you never read what David did?" So David at one stage was in need and hungry, and he goes into the temple to eat some bread that had been set apart for the use of the priests. And so Jesus points this out and says, look, you know, and then, you know, David broke the Sabbath law, but, you know, he did the right thing. And then goes to say that, goes on to say that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So, so in the case of David, the need for man to be fed effectively trumped the ceremonial law that stated that the consecrated bread was only for the priests to eat. And then he goes on to state that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's saying, well, you know, I'm the boss, I make the rules. Which, of course, would have irked the Pharisees even more, because you remember they got upset when he asserted that he had authority over sin. And the Pharisees said, well, only God has the authority over sin. So he's sort of, not only does he shoot them down, he kind of gives them a bit of a wind-up as well. And then we're not sure if it's on the same day, but it's also on a Sabbath. Jesus is at the synagogue and the Pharisees are hovering about, and there's a man there with a withered hand. I'm not sure exactly what his condition was, but the Pharisees are waiting to watch him heal and then accuse him of doing work on the Sabbath. But Jesus just heals the man with a command. He just says, you know, you're healed, and doesn't lift a finger. So the Pharisees can't bring anything against him with regard to violating the Sabbath law, and so they storm off. So, you're still with me? Cool. This morning I want to take some time to have a bit of a look at the law, so that we can understand that Jesus wasn't, as the Pharisees thought, teaching something new or something heretical or something that would supersede or abolish the law that they held so highly, but rather that he was trying to bring about a correct understanding of the law. So, where in Scripture do we find the law regarding work on the Sabbath, and what are the Pharisees' grounds for declaring the disciples' work unlawful? The law to keep the Sabbath holy is the fourth of the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel via Moses from God in Exodus 20. He goes up the mountain and comes down with these tablets, and you know, you sort of hear, oh no, the Ten Commandments, and you get this sort of nagging feeling in the back of your mind that you've probably broken one or two of them today. And I mean, people hear law, commandments, and there's this negative reaction. I mean, I'm the same. But as well as the Ten Commandments, there are a bunch of additional laws that Moses received and passed on to the Israelites. And these went into a bit of detail about what you could eat, how you should worship, who you could marry. You know, as an Israelite, these laws applied to the people of Israel. And because the Jews were so keen on keeping these laws precisely, if there was a bit of a grey area in the laws that were handed down, they'd create something a little bit more defined, so that people could be clear whether they were keeping the law or not. And so I think this is where the specific laws regarding Sabbath work, or prohibition of Sabbath work rather, come from. And so I had a look on the internet, and I discovered that according to Jewish law, there are 39 defined categories of work that you're not allowed to complete on the Sabbath. And so they are plowing earth, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, that's animal hides, not just having a lie down in the sun, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hide to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, and transporting an object between the private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits. 4 cubits is about 2 meters, just under 2 meters, so you're not allowed to move stuff around. And of course, these are categories of work, so under each of these categories are derived a number of prohibitions. For example, while winnowing usually refers exclusively to the separation of the chaff from the grain, and selecting refers to the separation of debris from the grain to make it edible, they refer in the Jewish law to any separation of intermixed materials which renders edible that which was inedible. So filtering undrinkable water to make it drinkable falls under this category, as does picking small bones from fish. So of course it's tricky to maintain these laws, I mean, especially into modern times with the advent of electricity. And I'll just quote from Wikipedia. Orthodox and some conservative authorities rule it is prohibited to turn electric devices on or off as falling under one of the 39 categories of work. However, the authorities are not in agreement about exactly which category or categories this would fall under. One view is that tiny sparks are created in a switch when the circuit is closed. Thus, this would constitute lighting a fire, category 37. If the appliance is one whose purpose is for light or heat, such as an incandescent light bulb or electric oven, then the lighting or heating elements may be considered as a type of fire. If so, turning them on constitutes both lighting a fire, category 37, and cooking, which is a form of baking, category 11, and turning them off would be extinguishing a fire, category 36. Another view is that a device which is plugged into an electrical outlet of a wall becomes part of the building, but is non-functional while the switch is off. Turning it on would then constitute building, and turning it off would be demolishing, categories 35 and 34, etc., etc. So you can see that this is where the Pharisees are coming from when you know they're confronting Jesus about his disciples' activity on the Sabbath. They're concerned that Jesus, a teacher, was lowering the tone of the profession by hanging out with dodgy people, and also that his teaching was heretical. So about the law, my guess is that there is some confusion perhaps in our minds when we read, on the one hand, in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But on the other hand, in Romans 3:31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So you can see that, you know, we're not under law, but then we uphold the law. Well, is that a contradiction? Is there something going on there? Is the Bible wrong? I mean, this is written by Paul. It's written by the same guy, so maybe he's just a bit confused. But I think the confusion is caused by the fact that the word law, as found in the New Testament, can have at least 3 different meanings when used in different contexts. Firstly, it can refer to the whole of the Old Testament. Secondly, it can refer to part of the Old Testament when, Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets." So he's making a distinction between the writings of the law and the prophets. So it's referring to the first 5 books of Moses, the Torah. So Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So there's two distinctions there. And the third meaning of the term law is not a different part of the Old Testament, but rather the Old Testament understood in a different way. Many in Israel twisted the Mosaic law, so the laws, into legalism. That is, they removed it from its foundation of faith and failed to stress dependence on the Spirit, and thus turned the commandments into a job description for how to earn the wages of salvation. So that's legalism. But there's no Greek word for legalism, so when Paul wanted to refer to this distortion of the Mosaic law, he used the phrase works of law, and there's several places where he uses that phrase, but he also sometimes just uses the word law, as when he said, "You're not under law, but under grace." So you can see that this does not mean you don't have to keep the law. It means that you are not burdened by it as a job description of how to earn the wages of salvation. So whenever you read the word law in the New Testament, ask yourself, is this the Old Testament or the writings of Moses or the legalistic distortion of Moses' teaching? This will keep us from giving such bad press to the Mosaic law when it really is the legalistic distortion of the law that should get the bad press. So, back to the Sabbath. The Sabbath, and also the rest of the law, was made for man, not the other way around. The law was created for the good of man. And I think there is a common misconception today, and it kind of ties in with what I've been talking about in this confusion of the law. And you know, just our negative sort of reaction when we hear Ten Commandments is like, oh no, what have I done? So I'm going to quote a piece from John Piper, because he says it better than I can. He says, many Bible teachers will argue that the Mosaic Covenant, so this is when Moses received the laws and had a talk with God on Mount Sinai, is fundamentally different from the covenant with Abraham, which was made earlier, and the new covenant established at Calvary, so when Christ came and died and established the new covenant under which we live. The difference, they say, is this. In the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, salvation is promised freely to be received by faith apart from works of the law. So it's free, you don't have to do anything. But under the Mosaic covenant, salvation, or God's blessing, is not offered freely to faith, but instead is offered as a reward for the works of the law. Since only perfect works could merit salvation from a perfectly holy God, and nobody can achieve that, the law simply makes us aware of our sin and misery and pronounces our condemnation. This is probably the most popular view of the Mosaic law in the church today, and it is wrong. It makes a legalistic Pharisee out of Moses, turns the Torah into the very heresy Paul condemned at Galatia, and worst of all, it makes God into his own enemy, commanding that people try to merit his blessing and thus exalt themselves, instead of resting in his all-sufficient mercy and thus exalt him. So the law is there. How do we fulfill the law? What if we can't earn fulfillment of the law by obeying everything, if our salvation is by faith and not by works of the law, what is the role of the law? How do we fulfill it? Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what Paul's done here is he said all the Old Testament laws are summed up in the sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So where does Paul get the authority to boil down the whole law into one command? He can only say this because Jesus himself said it in Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Is it really true that we can just take all these laws about marrying and eating and worship and stuff and say that it all comes under loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, James says it too, if we look throughout Scripture. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So, it's all about love. Love fulfills the law. If we love God and love our neighbor, then we have fulfilled the law. So, that's what it's all about. But how do we love? What does it mean to love? So that we can fulfill the law. Love comes from faith. It is a fruit of faith. If we have faith, we will labor in love. Labor and love, however, are not synonymous. They're not the same thing. It is entirely possible, and people do this all the time, to labor for God and your neighbor, but without love. Love is more than religious practices, so loving God isn't just going to church. It's not just, you know, Even sharing the gospel, you could do that without love, or humanitarian service. So bringing someone a meal or giving them a lift or, you know, taking them to the doctor or something like that. People can do that without love. That's just humanitarian service. Love is from God. True love is only from God. By faith we're saved, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, enabling us to display true godly love. So how do we become loving people? Galatians 3:5 tells us, "The one who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you does so not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith." So you can see there the distinction between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. That the Holy Spirit doesn't come to us because we obey the law. It comes to us because we hear the truth of God, we see the miracles, and we believe and have faith. So the Spirit comes by faith, and the fruit of faith is love. If we just have another look back at Old Testament Israel at the time that the law was given, God has just worked amazing miracles in Egypt. He's facilitated the escape of the Israelites from Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea and the subsequent annihilation of the pursuing Egyptian army through the unparting of the Red Sea. So he leads them into this desert, and they're in this desert. I mean, sure, they don't have the Egyptians after them, but, you know, they're in a desert. And so he works another miracle where he tells Moses to strike this rock, and water comes out of the rock. And they're hungry, and so he provides manna or bread from heaven. So he's worked all these miracles. And yet they're just about to go into the promised land, which, you know, it's a promise. He said, "Look, I've done all these things for you. I promise you that you can have this land." And yet they have a look at the land and they get a bit scared. They see that the people there are, you know, well off and sort of big and stuff. And they're scared. And so they refuse to enter. And so God says to them, "Well, you know, you didn't trust me. You didn't believe me. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. So Moses had said to them when they first approached the promised land, and we can read it in Deuteronomy 1:29, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." So it wasn't that the Israelites had disobeyed the commandments that he'd given them, even though they had. The thing that God held against them was their lack of faith, despite the many amazing miracles and signs he had recently displayed. So faith and belief comes through trusting wholly in God for our salvation, who, acting out of love for us, sent his Son to die so that our sins would be paid for. If we believe in God, all his miracles of the Old Testament, that Jesus died in our place for our sins that we might live, then we have faith. If we have faith, then we have love. If we have love, then we fulfill the law. So that you can see that if we act and labor in love, we fulfill the law. Obedience to the law does not produce salvation. It does not get us to heaven. I mean, it doesn't do us anything. And there, it says, you know, that our good works are to God as filthy rags. So obedience to the law does not get us any closer to a loving relationship with God. However, the opposite is true. If by faith we are saved and are now already in a loving relationship with God, then by loving God and our neighbor, we will be obedient to the law. For obedience to the law brings not salvation, because we've already got that, but obedience to the law brings full and everlasting joy. And of course, you can now see that this is the fatal error of the Pharisees and the scribes. They sought above all else to obey the law. And this is a trap and mindset we can often fall into ourselves. Sure, the law is how we can please God and live in harmony with him and our fellow man, but obedience to it carries no merit. Basically, what God says when he issues the Ten Commandments to Israel is this: "You've seen my mighty power through my amazing miracles. You've seen how I love you, how I take care of you, and how I promise to take care of you in the future. If you believe and have faith in me, then this is what our loving, harmonious relationship will look like. You will have no, you know," and I'm just going to rewrite, well, not rewrite, but look at the Ten Commandments from a different perspective. "You will have no desire to place any gods before me. You shall have no need for idols. My name shall issue forth from your lips in expressions of praise, joy, and thanksgiving. Take a break from work one day each week and we'll spend some time together, growing closer in our relationship. Your faith will be strengthened. You will desire to honor your mother and father. Your desire will be for the physical well-being of others. Your marital relationship will be satisfying and fulfilling. You'll be grateful and content with all I have blessed you with. You'll have no need to lie or be dishonest. So basically, the commandments are an example of how we will live if we have love, rather than something that we follow in order to gain merit. But so this belief and this faith, it's, we don't have to do anything. It's free. If you know, God has done the work. If we believe, we're saved. And I think one of the reasons we often struggle with laws and wanting to adhere to them and obey them for some reward is that that's what life is like. You know, we work X hours a day and get paid Y dollars. If you want to buy something, you need money. Everything has a cost. But I just wanted to say that this gift of life and salvation that God offers to us, it's free. There's nothing you have to do. No laws you have to obey. There's no catches. So, in conclusion, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is from Ephesians 2:8. So, I mean, if you look at not a result of works, if you take the word works and change it to obedience to the law, we've been saved through faith, not of our own doing, as the gift of God, not a result of obedience to the law, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for obedience to the law, which God prepared beforehand. So he's made these laws beforehand, and we've been created in Christ to do them, but that's only because we've been saved. It's not the other way around. So, we have been saved in order that we might do the good works. Obedience to the law that God has already prepared for us to do. We have not been saved because we've been obedient. And as we have seen, obedience to the law comes out of love, true love for God and true love for our neighbor. So I guess my desire for you today is that Trinity will remember how God has been faithful to us. He's always provided us with a place to meet and worship, with caring, loving pastors, with talented, passionate people, and with material blessing in abundance. Let this evidence and truth strengthen our faith and belief that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to love God more, love one another more, and love Takanini more, desiring to bless them as God has blessed us. And in our laboring joyfully in godly love, that the law will be fulfilled, and that through blessed obedience, our relationship with God will in turn be joyful and fulfilling. Let's not be like the Pharisees. Their reliance on the law made them sneaky, suspicious, judgmental, jealous, dishonest, and as we see at the end of chapter 3, verse 6, ironically, they were plotting to murder on the Sabbath. So, they were trying to get their hearts right with God by working from the outside in through obedience to the law. However, our relationship to God and others must be driven from the inside out, from a heart of faith, with a love that manifests itself in willing obedience to the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although some parts of it can appear confusing or difficult, that we can find the truth and you open our hearts to it. And I just really pray this morning that you would help us not to be people who seek reward and blessing through works, but Lord, help us to know that we have already received reward and blessing regardless of what we've done or what we haven't done. And Lord, as we grow in faith and as our belief strengthens in you and what you have done for us, fill us by your Holy Spirit with your love, that we can love you and give you praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us, but also that we can love our neighbor, that we can share with them the good news of this free gift, and that they may come to know you and love you too. And so we just pray and thank you for the material things that you bless us with. We thank you for those who have given of their tithes and offerings this morning, and we pray that you would take those and bless them for the use of your church here in Takanini. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing one more.